Well, as I said, we are continuing our study of the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Certainly, in the last 2 weeks, evil has been put on display across the country for the country to see. Week before this week with what happened in Colorado Springs, and now, of course, this week right here, so much closer to home in San Bernardino. And you watch that and you see what angry, evil people can do. And I hope that you cry out that people would be coming to salvation, that people would be coming to Christ, because that's the only hope, is the transformation that Christ can bring. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 22, because in Acts chapter 22, we come across Paul relating his testimony and telling of what happened to him. And he was a man filled with evil, as indeed every one of us are when we are born into this world in sin. And Paul had all kinds of opportunities to express great religiosity, but also great evil. And yet he was transformed. And when we see on television, in the news coverage of what evil people can do, we should never stop praying for salvation of people. If such as the people in San Bernardino were killed, obviously we cannot pray for their salvation. But we know there's a lot of people in the same position that they were, who want to do evil. And it is so easy for us to then hate them and so on, but to realize that we need to pray for them and to pray for their salvation, and to realize that the God who changed the Apostle Paul can certainly change them, and God certainly has. Many unseen and unpublicized events go on around the world of people in the same boat whose lives are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And great things are happening in the Arab world, of many people coming to salvation, and we praise God for that. But I just hope that studying this in Acts chapter 22 will be an encouragement to us of what God can do in the life of a person who is just absolutely turned the opposite way that God wants them to go. And God can turn them around. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Now you say, well, Paul's been a believer for a long time in the book of Acts. Why are we tonight studying about the account of his coming to salvation? Well, yes, Paul came to Christ quite a few chapters ago, and he's been used of the Lord as a missionary taking the gospel to people that have never heard. But last week we saw that he had returned to Jerusalem, and while in Jerusalem he has been there's been a riot against him. There's been an uproar in the temple of people that are very unhappy about Paul. He has made them unhappy because Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have created a disturbance. And now the Roman officer of all the Roman troops in Jerusalem has gotten involved. And he's come down the stairs from the Antonia. That was the Roman fortress that was right next to the Jewish temple. He's come into the courtyard of the temple to arrest Paul and get him out of there. He knows that Paul is going to be torn limb from limb if these people have their way. They are out for blood. They are out to take his life. And so this Roman authority, who, by the way, has no idea that Paul is a Roman citizen, that's going to come out later. But he is trying to preserve order and to arrest Paul and so on. Well, that gives an opportunity for Paul to share his testimony of what God did in his life and to share the gospel. So it is a key part in the book of Acts where Paul tells his story. The last time we saw the story of his salvation, it was the account of it as it happened. This is the first time now that we hear it from Paul's words, and there will be another time as well later on in the book of Acts. So let's look at this. You'll notice number one on your outline, Paul's past. And his past was driven by hatred of Jesus. And that's in verses 1 to 5. Look at verse 1. We ended last week in the last verse of chapter 21 where the Roman authority has come and taken him. And then Paul has asked for an opportunity to address the crowd. And that's where we are in verse 1, chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. He calls them brothers. He has not forgotten his kinship with the Jewish people. Now, they probably don't want to hear that. They don't want to associate with him. And he could have called them the scum of the earth, but he doesn't. He says brothers, because he has a kinship with them. And you read of what he wrote in the book of Romans. And he said, if it would take losing my salvation, God, I would pray for that, if somehow that would wind up with the salvation of my brothers, my kinsmen, as Jewish people. So he had that kind of love for them. So he calls them brothers and fathers. He's addressing there the spiritual leaders of Israel. The priests were there and different authorities in the spiritual life of Israel, and he causes them calls them fathers. Again, he doesn't go out of his way to antagonize them like we would tend to think. Well, certainly, he could be riled up and be angry and do that, but he speaks in love. So he says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense. By the way, you remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word there is a word that we, in our Christianese language among ourselves, sometimes use the word apologetics. Like we have had as part of the heart of our classes on apologetics. That word apologetics is not a class in apologizing. It is a class in defending the faith. The Greek word that we get the word apologetics from is the word for making a defense. That's the Greek word that he uses here, apologia, and from which we get the word apologetics. So he's making this defense before them. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language. The expression here, Hebrew language, is really speaking not so much of another language as another dialect. And it would have been Aramaic, was kind of a dialect of Hebrew that was spoken by Israeli Jews in the Promised Land at that time, and would have been in many ways the native tongue of a lot of the Jewish people living in the land at that time. They would have learned Hebrew as part of their school in the synagogue and so on, but apparently in their day-to-day conversation it was in this dialect of Hebrew called Aramaic. And so they are kind of surprised that he can speak and does speak Aramaic. That is, he did that to show them his Jewish credentials. He doesn't want them to see him as an enemy. He wants them to see him as a friend. And this is kind of building that. But then in verse 3, here's his defense. I am a Jew. He contradicts those who would say that he has abandoned being a Jew when he came and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Still today in the Jewish community, there is that belief. They say, I wouldn't become a Christian because I don't want to stop being Jewish. I don't want to betray my Jewishness. But that is absolutely false. A person who is Jewish, who comes to faith in Jesus, the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua, believing in him as their Messiah, winds up affirming their Jewishness in a way that they never could before. And certainly that's how Paul saw it as well. And so he says, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. So not in Jerusalem and not even in the land of Israel, but north of Israel in what is called Syria today. And there was a town there called Tarsus in this kind of like a province of Cilicia. Now, Tarsus was a place of education. It was an important city in the world in those days. And as soon as he says he's from Tarsus, they would probably peg him, instead of being a hillbilly or something like that, they would peg him as being a person from a sophisticated, perhaps even an aristocratic home, certainly with an outstanding education. He would have been begun learning around the age of five, and he, being Jewish in a Jewish home, would have begun learning the Bible, learning the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, starting at the age of five. Starting around the age of 10, he would have been learning the Pharisaic traditions that the Pharisees were so proud of. And he would have, because we know later from his testimony that he, as an adult, was a Pharisee. Well, he would have started that on that track around the age of 10. Sometime around the age of 12 or 13, about the time of his bar mitzvah, he would have been sent to Jerusalem to study under an esteemed rabbi. Now, we're going to find out he wound up studying under the most esteemed rabbi of his day and one of the most esteemed of all history. And is this guy a credentialed Jew? Absolutely. And he's certainly a person to listen to who's going to be talking about Old Testament things and the fulfillment through Christ. And so all of this began as he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. And then he says, and was brought up in this city. So that's Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but we wouldn't, most people kind of figure he must have lived in Tarsus in his youngest years, then probably about the time of his bar mitzvah. Either his whole family moved to Jerusalem or they sent him to Jerusalem to study under the most esteemed rabbi of that day. They recognized in him something that they just recognized, you know, he has the gifts and abilities that a person needs to be a great teacher. And the one place where he could be sent for that was none other than Jerusalem. So he's not someone new around the temple and so on. This has been his life. And he says, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, as I mentioned, he was the most noted rabbi of his day and one of the most noted rabbis of history. Still today, the Jewish people, when they talk about the great rabbis, will include Gamaliel. And he was Paul's teacher. So he was on the path to become a great teacher of the Old Testament, teacher of all things of the Pharisees and of the rabbis. That was the path that he was on as he was young. Well, in verse 3, he continues, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He reminds them that he used to be filled with zeal, just like they are, zeal to get rid of anything or anyone that contradicts what the rabbi said. And he says, that feeling that you have right now is what I had for many, many, many years. And then he goes on with the detail, verse 4, I persecuted this way. He wants to make absolutely clear that he's a different person than he used to be. The old person, and it's interesting, in his case, he was called Saul in his old life, and then his name was changed to Paul in his new life in Christ, really marking a point of demarcation. You could really see it with this man. So his old life, his Saul life, he was so zealous for keeping the traditions that the Jews were so involved with as Pharisees, that he even came to the point of persecuting believers in Jesus because the Pharisees believed that they were the opposite and going in the wrong direction of what God wanted. Of course, they were the ones that were wrong. So he is doing everything in his power, inflicting pain, bringing them to the courts, making sure that they were whipped, and beaten, and hoping that these people would recant and say, we don't believe in Jesus anymore. That's what he was doing. And then he says, persecuted this way, that's one of the earliest names for Christians. They were the people of the way, because John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. So that's his way of saying persecuting the Christians to the death. So although we have no actual account in Acts or anything that Paul wrote that he actually took the sword and put a Christian to death, yet he was responsible for their deaths. That's what he wanted, was for them to be killed. And he was doing everything in his power to deliver them over to the people who would put them to their deaths. One time, quite a few years ago, I forget what I was preaching on, but I referred to Paul and talking about his old life of even to the point of killing Christians. And someone challenged me on that and said that that's just not in the book of Acts. There is no account of him killing a Christian. And so I went looking in the book of Acts, and that is true, as I said a moment ago, that there is no actual account of him putting a Christian to death. But what you have is this, that he was responsible behind the scenes to bringing them to the point where many of them did actually lose their lives. And so he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I mean, you talk about someone doing atrocities. Paul was doing atrocities in the old life. Verse 5, then he says, as the high priest and the whole council of elders bear me witness. Paul is pointing out, of course, his old life and what a change that he has. And he said, you know, it wasn't, I did want to do it, but I also did this because I was in favor with the leaders that you look up to. And they asked me to do this, and they sent me with the authority to go and do it. I wanted to do it, but I also did it with their authority. And some of those people that commissioned Paul to do this are still around and are still involved in the leadership, and may have actually been standing around and hearing Paul say this. Then he says, continuing in verse 5, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed. Now these would be the brothers, that is the non-believers in Jesus, Jews who were persecuting Jesus. They were the ones he called brothers at this point. And I journeyed towards Damascus to take those who also were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he was on a mission. He was on a mission to go to Damascus, round up the Christians there, bring them to Jerusalem where they would be beaten and perhaps even killed. And so that's his past, and it's driven by hatred for Jesus. But look at number 2, Paul's salvation experience, and that's driven by obedience to Jesus. What a change. And it all comes about, first of all, because Jesus confronted Paul. If we take nothing out away with us tonight from this, other than this, we will have really zeroed in on something important, that it wasn't Paul's initiative that brought him to salvation. He didn't want salvation through Jesus. He was opposing salvation from Jesus. But Jesus pursued him. Very important point. So look what happened, beginning in verse 6. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. And so the significance of noon is that's the brightest part of the day. But it's the brightest part of the day. But a great light from heaven. So brightest time of the day, but a light that is even brighter than the sun, he wants us to know, interfered. This light, he says, was from heaven. Now, the Jews would recognize this whole talking about light as something connected with God. That was something that the Jews tuned into. God, light. First of all, in Genesis, God created the light. Psalm 104, God is clothed in light. God made his presence known to the Jewish people as they're on their way from Egypt to the promised land. He made his presence known with light, what we call the Shekinah glory, this great light that showed the presence of God among them and then led them when it was time to move on towards the promised land. There was a lot of connection that they would make with God and light. And Paul is beginning to draw their attention to the fact, who is responsible for the big change in Paul? It's God himself. And so it's the brightest time of the day. And in the Middle East, and at noon, it can really be bright, cloudless day, and so on. They have many of those. And this great light from heaven. So he wants them to know that it is God who initiated the conversation with Paul and initiated his salvation. So this light is shining from heaven, suddenly shone around me. And it was so bright that he couldn't continue as he was. And so in verse 7, I fell to the ground. That is a typical reaction of someone seeing the glory of God. It is so bright and so glorious and so majestic that you just cannot stay on your feet the way you always were. But you bow down. It's just an automatic reaction to the glory of God. And so that's exactly what happened to him. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul, who was called Saul then, is addressed by his name twice. Again, that is something that would remind people hearing this about God. Because in the Old Testament, there are times where God, when he's calling someone, he repeats their name. It's an emphasis thing. You have it, for instance, with Moses in Exodus 3:4. You have it with Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:10. Jesus did it with Peter, 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 Simon, Simon, and so on. And he's doing that exactly here to Saul. Saul, Saul. But then this intriguing question, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul would say he's persecuting people. He's not persecuting God. He's not persecuting Jesus Christ. And yet, God asked him that very significant question to get him to think. He is attacking the body of Christ. That is, believers. Every believer is a part of the body of Christ. In doing that, he is attacking Christ. And Christ is God, so he's attacking God in a very real sense. Remember Jesus kind of flipping the coin there. Jesus talked about there'll be a judgment when people will stand before him. And he will talk about the fact that they didn't help those who were in need and so on, but then there will be those who will give water to the thirsty and food to the hungry and so on. And it's actually what it is. It's talking about a future judgment at the end of the tribulation. And the standard is going to be, how did people treat the Jewish people? And there are going to be some people, just like in the Holocaust, who will do everything they can to get rid of them. But there will be the minority who will feed them and give water to them and meet their needs and so on. And that will be one of the marks of a true child of God. And in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus describes that, he says, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you have done it to me." So there's a case where doing it to one of the least of these winds up doing it to Christ himself. Now he's saying, doing the opposite, doing something evil to one of these, the least of these would be the followers of Jesus, you've done it unto me. It's a profound, profound statement. Well, verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? I would love in heaven, after we've been there, time to just glorify the Lord and so on, and when we come down to asking questions, I'd like to talk to Paul about what was really going through his mind here. He says, who are you, Lord? He's recognizing that the one that he's talking to is not just some other person. Lord, often, and much of the time, of course, is a title for God himself. Was he beginning to realize that this really is the Lord? It appears so. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's telling this to this crowd of Pharisees and people who have been just stirred up by Pharisees. And the Pharisees tell the lie. Jesus was an imposter. He was not really Messiah. He's an imposter. He was put to death on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. The disciples stole his body, and that's the end of it. And all of these people have participated in that lie. And here's Jesus saying, he's alive. He's the one I was talking to on the road to Damascus. And so he says, who are you, Lord? And that tremendous answer, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9, now those who were with me, so Paul knew that there are people in the audience hearing Paul tell this who would question, we really don't believe this, Paul. And Paul, knowing that, says, okay, I've got some witnesses. There were some people with me who were hard-hearted like I was. They were not believers in Jesus. And they were with me. And you need to know that they heard and they saw. And he says, now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They heard a sound, the very sound of Jesus Christ speaking, but their ears just aren't tuned in to actually hear the words. They just heard sound. Must have sounded like thunder or something like that. By the way, some people have found here what they call a contradiction in the Bible. You will run into that. Talk to people and they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. And you ask for one, there will be some people who will give this as a contradiction. How is that a contradiction? Well, the King James Version says they heard not the voice. And they say that's a contradiction because in chapter 9, verse 7, the passage that tells of this happening, it says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. The problem is, the King James in 1611 translated that they didn't hear the voice. But we know today that is a very bad translation. There is no translation today that translates it that way. They all translate it because it is the right way to translate it. They heard a voice, but they did not understand the specific words that were being spoken. So that was him arresting Christ, as it were, and then Paul, as it were. Then in verses 10 to 16, Jesus commanded Paul. Look at verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, so it's blinded him, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Can you imagine? Talk about humbling. Saul has been humbled. Here's this very big, important person on this mission, and he doesn't need anyone's help. And all of a sudden, he's humbled, and he's blinded, and he has to be led into the city. A very big object lesson for Paul there. Well, verse 12. and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So he is a lover of the Old Testament law. Like Paul is today, Ananias is a believer in Jesus. Did that make him stop being Jewish? No. Make him stop loving the law? No. He now could fulfill the law through the power of the Spirit in his life, like Paul. And Ananias, verse 13, came to me, standing by me, and he said... Now, in chapter 9, you read that God appeared to Ananias to prepare him for this and said, Ananias, I want you to go to a house on the street called Straight. The street's still there by that name today. And there's a man there, Saul, and you need to talk to him. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this man. And you can imagine he's even so shocked that he's stuttering. I'm supposed to go to him? You talk about a fearful experience. He says, I hear he's out to kill me and kill the other Christians. But here, we have this kind of summarized version. And he goes, and Ananias comes and stands by him, and he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight. And what did Saul see? He saw him, Ananias. What was the last thing that Saul saw when he was blinded? It was Jesus. What's the first thing he sees after he receives his sight back? It's a disciple of Jesus, Ananias. He sees the head of the body, and then he sees a member of the body. Well, verse 14, he said, this is Ananias, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. What a wonderful statement concerning a sinner so far from God coming to salvation. It starts with the power of God. And he says, this is all in the plan of God. He has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. Righteous one would be a title of God, more specifically a title of Messiah. And Saul has now seen the righteous one, the Messiah, the one who died 27 years earlier, is ascended to the right hand of the Father. But Saul saw him, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Verse 15, for you will be a witness to him to everyone. The everyone there includes Gentiles, which is a remarkable thing in those days. And that's what Paul's ministry has been. Of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Baptism is the testimony of a believer. And there's a lot in the New Testament about baptism, and we are commanded to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Every believer should be baptized. It's to be a testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our church, we baptize with what's called immersion, placing totally under the water. It's a wonderful picture of the old life is buried and the person is raised up in a new life. And so he's saying, Saul, you've had a conversion experience, and you need to give testimony in that by following the Lord in baptism. And he adds, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, can water wash away sin? Because that's what it says here. Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins. But can water wash away sin? The answer is no. Two important verses on that. We won't take time to read them, but just so that you can note them. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Talks about being washed in a water of regeneration, not physical water, but through the power of God. And then 1 Peter 3:21 talks about our salvation doesn't come through the washing of water, but through the power of God. Well, if baptism, by the way, was how Paul received his salvation, Why didn't he preach that to others? We know he did not preach that to others because in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 17, he talks about, you know, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, and I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you other than he names Crispus and Gaius. And that doesn't mean he wasn't glad they were baptized, but there were other people that were doing the baptizing. So this naturally, there are people with the false teaching of what's called baptismal regeneration, saying that a person isn't saved until they have been baptized. And if you haven't been baptized, even though you've believed on Christ, you are not saved. That is a false teaching that is taught out there. And if you ask them for a verse, this is one of the verses that they will give you. They'll also give you a verse earlier in the book of Acts where Peter in his preaching talked about and be saved and be baptized on the day of Pentecost. But it's interesting that in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Ananias and giving him the gospel, it's very clear there that he tells Cornelius, the centurion, he tells Cornelius to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. After believing, then it says, and they were baptized. So the problem here is grammar. To realize that the next phrase, calling on his name, is the key phrase in the whole verse. And that calling on his name, that according to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that's what we need to do to be saved. Is call on the name of the Lord and we will be saved. Calling on his name, believing in him, and then be baptized would be what Ananias is talking about. But there are those people that do take this verse to defend a false view, and that is of baptismal regeneration. Well, praise God for the change of Saul of Tarsus to Paul. And a question for all of us is, have I been changed? Now, not all of us are in as dramatic a situation to have as dramatic a testimony. I don't have a dramatic testimony like that. I wasn't out persecuting Christians, and all of a sudden God arrested me on my way to persecute Christians. I was 6 years old. How much persecuting can a six-year-old do, you know? And so on. But I was changed at the age of six. And you may also not have as dramatic testimony, but the testimony of every Christian is, I was a sinner, I was going my way, and I've been changed. I've been forgiven of my sin, and I've been given a new life in Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of a changed life. And praise God for that for Paul, and we need to be praying for that today. With people all around us, and people, even when we read of terrorism and all these things, realize that let's pray for these people to come to salvation through Christ, to be transformed. Father, how we do thank you for that transforming power of the gospel, the blood of Christ. Nothing saves us but the blood of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for this in the life of Paul, and we know that you're doing the same today all around us, and including here with hopefully everyone in this room has that same testimony. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the food that's here, and we pray your blessing on it and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.